Okay, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 2 this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. Jesus, we thank you for your grace. How we can never, and we do never, tire of talking about your grace. Apart from you, we can do nothing, Lord, and you've done it all. And now you've laid new foundations in our lives, and you are destroying old foundations constantly, and then laying new ones to build your church. Build us up, Lord, in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're looking at the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, not this morning, but we're doing it, gradually, a few verses at a time, and we're at the end of chapter 2. And I'm encouraging all of you to every week sit down for 15, depending on your speed reading ability, 20 minutes, read those 8 chapters all at once, one sitting. Get the full view of what's going on in those 8 chapters. It will unfold in an outline for you, and you'll see a picture of the gospel, a behind-the-scenes glimpse that you maybe have never seen before. And if you study it with the right attitude, God will put the spiritual nitroglycerin to the old foundations of your lives and just blow them out of there and then begin to put new foundations in and then from there build. And when he builds on the new foundation, nothing will crumble it. It will withstand anything. And so right now, we're in this chapter 2 where Paul is hammering away at the false foundation of human righteousness. Now, we don't often think about that, our own righteousness, but we have some of our own righteousness. It's really not righteousness, but we have it, and we sure try hard to protect it. Don't want anyone stepping on it. It's interesting what people have strong aversions to certain things. Some are spiders, bugs, rats, the IRS, various things. But I think people probably know, tell me if this isn't true, don't people have a pretty strong aversion to those who are self-righteous? Don't you just not like somebody who is, of all the things, somebody who is self-righteous. Now, the interesting thing about the gospel and the paradox, you might say, of the gospel is we have to get rid of our righteousness. First of all, in order to get saved, and if we're going to grow, we've got to let the Lord break down the foundation of our own righteousness in our lives. And yet we spend so much of our energy, it seems, protecting our own righteousness when we have zero righteousness. One thing people are not in a hurry to do is to give up their rightness. But that's what we're looking at this morning. And it's a little painful. Except that the Lord, it's good news. We got to let the Lord, as we looked a couple weeks ago, we have to have the correct diagnosis. We have that in the gospel. Then we have to have a whole new foundation laid. We have that in the gospel as well. God wants to build a strong foundation that will withstand stress from the enemy. A strong foundation that will withstand stress even in our own inner nature because we fail constantly. But without the strong foundation, what are we going to stand on? That's why we need to know these doctrines of the Bible. Then we can, when we fail, we go back to them and be revived again. We also need to discover before it's too late that we have no righteousness. That in the gospel, it says in chapter 1, verse 17, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed from first to last. In other words, it's always been that way. If you're going to trust, if you're going to survive and live, quote unquote, you got to trust in God. Put your faith in his plan. That's what that's all about. So he wants to wants to do some demo work. He's got to demolish that foundation that we protect all the time. He wants to demo it. Have you ever been in a house construction? You know how awful demolition is. It's chaos, but there's a master plan, and we know it's good. And God has, he wants to demo our lives. Let him. Bow the knee. Allow it. So that's where we are in chapter 2. Here's my pen. Looking all over for it. Anyway, chapter 2, we can get stuck in chapter 2 and chapter 1, not realizing he's going somewhere. He's got a goal. In chapter 1, all the Gentiles are sinners. Chapter 2, all the Jews are sinners. Chapter 3, everyone is a sinner. We have to understand that. And then he just extrapolates and expounds on the gospel that gives such grace in our lives. So Romans 2, verse 17. Now he's pointing their finger right at the Jewish people who think they're good and don't need the gospel. So he says this in Romans 2, verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of truth, verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Verse 23. You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the written code in circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Verse 28. A man is not a Jew. In other words, a real believer, a real lover of God. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No. A man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. First, Paul must break down the hypocrisy of the false foundation of self-righteousness. Interesting how he goes after his Jewish brothers. 10 things right in a row like a sledgehammer. You know, breaking that foundation down, a jackhammer to their souls. You call yourself Jews. You rely on the law. You brag about your relationship to God. You know God's will. You approve and experience what is superior. You're convinced that you're guides to the blind. You are light for those who are lost. You are instructor of the foolish. You're a teacher of infants. You're the embodiment of the knowledge of truth. If you are all that, look what he says. In verse 21, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? I can only think of one word: ouch. You know, he's destroying their foundation, isn't he? This is the Holy Spirit's job. This is what the Holy Spirit wants to do. I ran across a speech that a young girl gave at a prayer breakfast in Washington, D.C. And as they invited her to speak, I don't know if they checked her speech or not, but her speech is quite an eye-opener, and I want to read it to you. This young girl, she stood in front of all these dignitaries and said this: "Good morning, Mayor, platform guests, ladies and gentlemen. I appreciate this opportunity to speak to the leadership of the greatest city in the world on behalf of the children. I wondered what I would say to you when I first was asked, and if I would make, when I first was asked to make a presentation. Being young limits the experience you have in most areas, but not as being a child. Jesus said, unless you become like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom. When I think about my friends who are all young people like myself, many things come to mind. If you would like to be a child in God's kingdom, I will share some of what we think about and do. Children play together, have lots of fun, and sometimes fight, but the very next day we make up and play again. Wouldn't it be wonderful if mothers and fathers, sisters, brothers, neighbors, our leaders would be more that way? It hurts us when we see you fighting and not making up. When you tell something, we believe it and we don't ask many questions. We have faith and trust in you until we grow up and we find it's really not that way with adults. I think you tell us Bible stories because we are children. The Bible stories do us a lot of good. But you don't tell each other Bible stories. Are they only good for children? You teach us that when we have a problem, we should talk about it with others and with Jesus. You say that we should pray about it and keep our hearts right for Jesus. You say that Jesus can solve all of our problems, both big and small. But we notice when people get older and have problems, they are embarrassed to talk like that among themselves. We wonder if you really mean it, or is Jesus only for kids? I am still young enough to believe that Jesus knows how to solve my problems, the problems of the city and of the world. I hope I never grow old enough to stop believing that you all become like children in search of God's kingdom. Thank you very much for listening to me. God bless you all. Boy, she laid it on the line, didn't she? And that's what Paul's doing in this letter. He's pointing to the moralists, those who say, you know, I'm okay, nothing's wrong with me. They point one finger at the other, but then they have three fingers pointing back at them. It's because, you know, we're all moral. Aren't we all moralists? Aren't we all always right? I was at the 7-Eleven waiting in line, you know, for my big gulp. And the line was taking a little long because a guy was arguing over something like 10 cents of a price of something. He kept arguing, and this poor clerk, just a teenager probably back there, just, you know, all shaking and everything. Here's this big burly guy arguing with over 10 cents. And as I sat in line, my big gulp fermenting and, you know, losing its carbonation, I thought, you know, this guy, really what it's all about is he wants to be right. It's not about 10 cents. I would have given him 10 cents, but he would have probably beat me up, so I didn't do it. But 10 cents... You know, see, most hypocrisy that we all have, because we're all sinners, is not really intentional or deliberate, really. We don't mean that, but we spend so much energy defending our rightness, don't we? When in the Bible, when what does God see when he sees a self-righteous person? He goes, there is no self-righteous person. So one of the great lessons in the gospel, and one of the reasons this is written in Romans 2, is to break those foundations of our own righteousness. We don't have any. Stop defending yourself. The Greek actors would put masks in front of their faces, and they would play different personalities, personas in front of these masks, behind these masks. And that's where we get the word hypocrisy. It comes from the Greek plays, where they would put a mask in front of themselves. So Paul wants to strip away the masks that the people might be wearing. So in verse 22, he says, "You who preach against stealing, do you steal? Oh, no, you're not supposed to ask me that. I'm the preacher. You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" In other words, if idol worship is wrong, what are you doing messing around with idols, making money off of them? Do you brag about the law and you dishonor God by breaking the law? Then he went on to say, God's name is blasphemed among all the Gentiles because of you. They're seeing this example. These are the children of God. I don't think so. Paul wants to strip away those masks. He says, take an honest look at yourselves. You cannot even keep the laws that you so diligently memorize. You can't keep them. Now that would be bad news, except the good news is we need to know we can't keep them. Then we fall on our face before Jesus and he saves us. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I just had to clue you in on that. You see, Jesus wants to break down those foundations of our own righteousness. Remember the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee? The Pharisee is praying, thank God I am not like all those guys. You know, and then he lists all the good things about himself. And he, right out in the open for everybody to see, but the tax collector, who we already know is a sinner, just won't even look to heaven. He just beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all God requires, is humble admission of guilt. No self-defense. Years ago, I worked in a grocery store, and I think that was my learning boot camp for being a Christian. I just became a Christian, and everything changed. My outlook on life and how I, you know, I've told you all these different stories. But when I'd get my check, I'd say, praise God, because I don't know why he handed us a check in person, and because I wanted to praise God for my check, and it wasn't the store that was paying me, and they had a big warehouse. And I was a manager then of the grocery department and different departments. I had to always go in there and do stuff, but there was one guy no one can get around. He was an ex-Marine colonel. I mean, he was big. They called him Oso Blanco because he had white hair. And I didn't call him that. The other guys called him Oso Blanco, you know. And my tactic, though, with him was to always give him a soft answer. It doesn't say in the Bible, a soft answer in Proverbs turns away wrath. And it worked. I got to become friends with him, but that, I'm getting ahead of the story. But anyway, he'd yell stuff, and then so you wouldn't get in his stuff. But I'd just say, oh, your teeth are looking nice today, Ray. Things like that. Oh, because he had a big mustache, I mean a big cigar, unlit, you'd always chew on. So one day he got right in my face, I mean literally, and he said, are you a Christian? And a little closer, a real Christian? He meant it. And I was kind of like this, and he pressed right in me with that little cigar. I hope nothing fell out of that cigar and landed on me. But my life basically passed before my eyes, and what am I going to say? Because I knew he's going to see hypocrisy in me. I can't help it. I'm not perfect. I didn't want him to get off the hook of the gospel because I had been sharing the Lord with him, and other Christians were as well. And what am I going to say? And this only took a split second, but God gave me wisdom. And all I said was, I'm saved by God's grace. Anything beyond that, I'll leave up to you. And that was it. I knew that was a good answer. I didn't defend myself. And you know, if anyone is saved, they're just saved by God's grace. What goodness do we have in us? You see why Paul is hammering on this foundation in Romans 2 and Romans 1? So he also wants to strip away the false foundation of ritual, because ritual can take the place of relationship very easily, because we are built that way. We are built to have an outward ritual, and that takes care of the relationship. So he refers to the covenant sign of circumcision. Now we know that God made Abraham in chapter 12, said the whole world will be blessed through you, Abraham. And we know he met Abraham seven other times recorded between Genesis 12 and Genesis 22. Genesis 15, it says Abraham believed God and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now we want God wanted a sign of this covenant. So in Genesis 17, he gave them the sign of circumcision, a confirmation that you are now marked by God. You belong to him. So Romans 2, verse 25 says this, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. If those who have not been circumcised obey the law, it's as if they have been circumcised. Well, what's that all about? It means that it's a human argument, basically saying the outside ritual has nothing to do with purity. Nothing. It was just a sign, a symbol that they belonged to God. An outward ritual is no guarantee that you're living right for the Lord. Just because you're a Jew, following that argument, doesn't mean you're not sinning and you're not falling away from the Lord. It's like having a wedding ring. You have a wedding ring on your finger and you're unfaithful to your wife. And you go, well, look, I still have the ring. Wouldn't that be absurd? And the wife would go, you are out of your mind. You see, that's just the symbol of the relationship. But the inward heart is what matters. A ring is useless otherwise. And that's what he's saying about circumcision. It's useless. Human nature loves the outward ritual because it lets the inward part go free without accountability. Oh, yeah, I've taken communion. I'm okay for the week or the month or the year or my life. Oh, I've gone through confirmation. We've all heard people say this, haven't we? I've been baptized. Well, I speak in tongues. I'm spirit-filled. That means it doesn't matter what else I do with my life. I'm a Methodist, Episcopalian. I'm Assembly of God. I'm Baptist. I'm a Catholic. It doesn't matter what I do. I'm saved. I'm a leader of the church. I'm a pastor. I can do. You see, it doesn't work that way, does it? You know how crazy that is? The false foundation of ritual is an insult to God because he wants a relationship, a real one. A false foundation of ritual is powerless because it's a form of godliness, but denying the power of godliness. It's dangerous because it can be false worship and then false salvation. God has much, much more, better plan for us. He wants to lay a foundation that is nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ and then go from there. See, Paul instructs us in this little section that it's not something outward done in the physical realm that God is looking for. It's not something a written code can accomplish. It's not something to get praised by humanity. It's something that God is looking for. What God is looking for is what the rite of circumcision stands for. It's a symbol of the cutting away of our flesh, our sin nature. It's cut away to bring a new nature in. The old unregenerated itself, the sin nature, is cut off, symbolic of death of self. God gave many examples in the Old Testament. When the children of Israel were 40 years in the wilderness, the book of Deuteronomy was written to re-instruct the people who had been in that wilderness for 40 years. They need to have the law repeated. So in the repetition of the law in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, it says this, circumcise your hearts. Wow. Is he speaking literally? Of course not. He's speaking figuratively. In other words, soften your hearts. Your hearts are hard and you are stiff-necked. What's that mean? You can't turn. As somebody with a hard heart cannot turn, which is really what repentance means, cannot turn to the Lord because their hearts are hard. So in Deuteronomy, way back then, you know, 1,500 years before Christ, circumcise your hearts and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Then in Deuteronomy 30, speaking of the future, he said, the Lord will circumcise your hearts. How's he going to do that? The Lord will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and then live. He's looking way ahead to the gospel when God would do an inner work on our hearts. A few hundred years later, the prophet Jeremiah was speaking in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3. This is what he said. This is what the Lord says to the men of Judah and Jerusalem. Break up your unplowed ground. What does that mean? It means he's talking about their hearts. Their hearts have a crust over them, a mantle over them, a shell over them. And so plow it up. Make your heart soft. And this is what he says. Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts. Come on, soften your hearts before me. Repent before me is what God is saying. 600 years later, this is a theme all through the Bible. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, you can read where Stephen is being killed for being a believer by the people that should know better. In all that chapter 7, the book of Acts, he is relaying the whole history of Israel and all their rebellion. And he ends it like this. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. Now he applies it to the ears. What's that mean? You have so much flesh of sin, you can't hear from the Lord anymore. That's exactly what he's saying. And that's what it means by to have a circumcised ears, meaning you now have that sin nature cut away that you can hear and obey. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Well, we know from the gospel that God promised a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31, Ezekiel 36, 26, that he will put a new heart within us. So that sign, the outward sign of circumcision, God will do within us. Wouldn't you rather have him operate in your heart than depend on an outward law that we can't keep? It is so good. Now, if you think about this, go back to Genesis 17 and think about God's covenant with Abraham. Abram, he had not yet changed his name, it's Abram, was 99 years old. He's as good as dead as far as having children. Sarai had not yet changed her name, was 90. She's as good as dead as far as having children. There's no way, in fact, it's already declared, she's barren. So there's no way anything's going to happen. But God's not dead, and his promise is not dead. Look how he introduces himself in Genesis 17, verse 1. Abram was 99 years old. We have to know that. It's there for a reason to wake us up to the impossibility of what is going to take place in his life. Don't we all have things that are impossible right now over on us? So he meets Abram. He's 99 years old. The Lord, that's that covenant name, Yahweh. The Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Now you might think, well, why bother with all of that? I've got a blessing that needs to happen here that hasn't happened yet. I don't have any children. That is the answer. His name. I am the Lord Almighty. El Shaddai. There is nothing impossible with me. So here, Abraham, I'm introducing myself to you in the midst of your impossibility, and I'm declaring my name to you, El Shaddai. Whew, it's going to happen, Abraham. I mean, Abram, he hadn't changed his name yet. A couple verses later, he says, the Lord says to him, you know what? You're not going to be called Abram anymore. Abram means father. We get Abba, like Abba. Abraham means father. Abraham means father of many, a multitude. So here, the absurdity of this is that God is declaring his name in the midst of the impossibility of having any children, and he has none right now. You're going to be the father of many because I'm El Shaddai. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Only God can get away with something like that and make it work. Then he says, I'm giving you a whole new name to match your blessing, which, by the way, has not yet happened. What's in a name? Abram, father. No children. Now you're going to be Abraham, father of a multitude. God gives us what we cannot see, but we will see it later. I remember years ago when I gave my life to the Lord, I hate to think how far back it was, in the 70s. And I'm driving, you know, everything changed in my life. I started getting new friends and leaving some old friends, and that was painful and weird. And then I started going to church. I never went to church before, and now I'm reading the Bible, and I'm singing praise hymns, and oh no, I'm just thinking this, right? And I'm starting to have a panic attack, driving my car. What have I done? I've left all my friends. Now they're going to think I'm weird and all. All this was going on in my head, and the Lord spoke to my heart. It's the first time. It's probably been five times the Lord has spoke to my heart. And this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you, and I had the radio on real loud, so I barely heard this, but I'm giving you now what you cannot see, but you will see it later. Whew, that just took care of everything. He's like, he stood before me and says, I am El Shaddai in your life. I didn't know that. I didn't even understand that, except I knew it was the Lord, and that pretty much answered my problems. And this is what he's doing for Abraham. He's given him a name before anything even happens. It's the same with us as Christians. He stands before us today and says, I am God Almighty, right in your situation. I'm God Almighty. Humanity. What need humanity has. You know, 6,000 years, however many years they want to count history, even when before the cavemen, whatever the cavemen did, I don't know what they did, there was problems. We have nothing but problems. Are we ever going to realize we need some help? We need help. Humanity needs help. What if God stood before every human being on the face of this earth and broke through the barrier of unbelief and suddenly announced his name before them? I am El Shaddai. Their problems would be solved because we know it all comes through Jesus Christ. We need a Savior, God to do the impossible for us. We can't keep the laws. We're nothing but hypocrites. So we need a Savior to save us from the law. Abraham had no idea what God was up to. We do looking back now, don't we? So he'll do that with us. And then he'll also change our name. Now, when you name something, you own it. What was Adam's job before the fall? To own the animals, to be superintendent, to be in charge of the animals. So he got to name them all. When God comes up to you and says, I want to name you, well, that's a great thing. What's that mean? He's in charge now. And not only is he going to give you a name, but it's going to be a different name that's going to represent the blessing. So before, we could just introduce ourselves as, I'm a child of Adam. Not much there, just the curse. But now we can say, I'm a child of God. And it's true. I've been born again by the Holy Spirit. A new identity. No longer in Adam. He's removed us. Now where are we? In Christ. And all the blessings that go with it. You see why we need to know the foundation of the gospel. And then the third thing we have this. We have a sign of the covenant as well. It's the cross of Christ. Painful. Yet the pain was taken by someone else. Somebody else bore the pain. Painful cutting away of the flesh. When we are born again, we are circumcised in the heart. Like God always wanted. In other words, our hearts have been changed, been softened. Now, to keep them soft, we must repent. Without repentance, there's no way. We have to keep repenting and keeping short accounts with God and not defending our righteousness that does not exist in the first place. Look at Romans chapter 2 again, verse 28. You can imagine how the Jews who were, obviously, they had read some of Paul, and being all the background the Jews had, knowing the reality of all of their history, can you imagine how this must have jumped off the page into their heart? Romans 2, verse 28. Now, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Now, something else is going on. Verse 29. No, no. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. Only God can do that. It's only God can do that, and it's a miracle, being born again. That's what it says. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. You see what God is after? He's after people to be born again, to yield your life to this plan that he has, to say yes to Jesus. Have your heart change, and then let that foundations of your own righteousness be ripped out, and let his righteousness be put in, and then let him build upon that. Let's bow our heads in prayer.